and the chapter of Isaiah 40 again, because I'm just going to do a little. Isaiah 40 is such an amazing, beautiful chapter in the Bible. In fact, in Bible college, I was asked to memorize two chapters in the Bible. Two chapters. In fact, I'll tell you what I'm going to do right here and now. Anybody under the age of 18 that memorizes Isaiah 40, I will give $10 to under the age of 18. I will do it. I know.
Which way are we?
How much do you have to give a dollar to everyone over?
Kind
of a price drop there. But I will give ten crisp $1 bills to each person who does that. Yes. And that includes you. Can you do it? You're going to have to take the eye patch off to do it. Anyway, Isaiah 40 is an amazing passage. It talks about, it's actually the key to unlocking the rest of Isaiah, as Grant already pointed out last week. In fact, we could just stop after Isaiah 40, but we're not going to. And it's going to be amazing. So let's start with a word of prayer. We'll get into the scripture, and we'll have Sandy come up and read it. Won't you, Sandy? Sandy Convention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to look into your word and understand what you're trying to say to us, what you've been saying all these years to your people. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to discern it. I pray that you'd be with me and help me to speak clearly, because it's a wonderful thing to be able to handle your word and speak your word to your people, Lord. It's such a privilege, and I'm grateful for that. And I pray that you bless us here with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, waffles are done.
Yeah, so I didn't get the message about it being 40 again.
Oh, it's okay. You just do Isaiah 41, and I'll just make something up.
That's okay. It's just, if I got 15 seconds, right?
Do we have? I think it's still on there, actually.
Yeah, that's four. That was what I thought.
That's going to make it easier. You just plug it in and go.
Well, we're waiting.
Okay, yeah.
Who's going to read this for me? I need a little one to read this for me. Ah! Come on, read it for me.
No church.
That's right. No church next Sunday.
Church is at the beach.
Church is at the beach.
All right. Yeah.
Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice for all of her sins. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Fill in the valleys and level the mountains and hills. Straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. A voice said, shout, I asked. What should I shout? Shout that people are like the grass. Their beauty fades as quickly as the flowers in a field. The grass withers and flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord, and so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops, shout it louder. O Jerusalem, shout and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah, your God is coming. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See? He brings his reward with him as he comes. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who else has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does he need instruction about what is good? Did someone teach him what is right or show him the path of justice? No. For all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it was a grain of sand. All the wood in Lebanon's forest and all Lebanon's animals would not be enough to make a burnt offering worthy of our God. The nations of the world are worth nothing to him. In his eyes, they count for less than nothing, mere emptiness and froth. To whom can compare God? What image can you find to resemble him? Can he be compared to an idol formed in a mold, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? Or if people are too poor for that, they might at least choose wood that wouldn't decay and a skilled craftsman to carve an image that won't fall down. Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Are you deaf to the words of God? The words he gave before the world began? Are you so ignorant? God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. He judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. They hardly get started, barely taking root when he blows on them and they wither. The wind carries them off like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Look up to the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its name. Because of his great power and incomparable strength, not a single one is missing. O Jacob, how can you say the Lord does not see your troubles? O Israel, how can you say God ignores your rights? Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And that is Isaiah 40.
Back to Jerusalem. Now, the people were actually managed, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, were attacked by the nation of Assyria, but they weren't deported. Most of them weren't deported. The northern nation of Israel, or Samaria, was deported, but the people who were still staying true to God didn't get deported until about 100 years plus years later by the nation of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, which destroyed their temple, leveled the city, and it was pretty tough for the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, because they were wondering, so is God done with us? Does God even care anymore? They lost their families, they lost their neighbors, they lost their livelihood, they lost their whole system of religion, the sacrificial system. It was kaput, it was done. And Isaiah comes right out saying, I'm going to return, I'm going to bring you with me. This was a big event for them. It was almost as big as the Exodus for them. But Jeremiah was writing this about 100 years before that would happen. So like Grant said, it was kind of a time capsule that was buried in the ground. They had this prophecy with them when they were in Babylon. Can you imagine the excitement when they thought, this is going to happen. God is going to do this. But it was a promise to keep them going, to keep believing that God had not abandoned them. So that's why the comfort my people. And then this reference, and then later is referred to John the Baptist, the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for our Lord. It's that whole idea of make a path ready for me, because this is going to happen. We'll talk more about that later. The second part, verses 6 through 8, where he says, shout, what should I shout? People are like grass. I love how many times it says shout, it made me think of that Tears for Fears song. Thank you, Aaron, for getting that. You're an 80s kid, I love it. I could have you sing it, but I won't.
I'm singing it in my mind.
I know. Shout, I ask, what should I shout? Shout that the people are like the grass. No, this is really...
Come on.
Come on. So this is the whole idea that, you know, that we're going to, the second part, verses 6 through 8, is talking about God will keep his word. This is important to the Jews because God had made a lot of promises to them. You ever notice that? The whole Bible is full of promises to these Jews. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to establish a kingdom for you that will last forever. And they're going, what? Wait, what? Just the end? Is God done? And he says, no, the word of the Lord lasts forever. Flowers fade. You know, people, human beings, it doesn't always work out. They don't always, they don't live forever. They don't always keep their word. We'll talk more about that later. The third part is just the greatness of God. It starts in verse 9. It goes all the way through 31, the largest part. We're going to talk about that the least because you can read it for yourselves and you can memorize it and make a dollar. Right. 10 if you're under 18. You do not try to get by with that. You think you're over 18, aren't you? 22. Okay, so I'm not going to make any exceptions. I would go broke. And I can afford, you know, maybe $100 or so. Jeez, I hope they don't all do it or I'm out $300. But I'll do it.
Break Dan, break Dan.
It's a good investment in my mind. Okay, so it talks about God's greatness, God, but also God's kindness and his loving compassion. This is who God is. And so he wants to remind the Jews, the Judeans, that this is the character of God, and God does not change at all. And I love how he talks about he's not only kind and compassionate, he's powerful and wise, and he's, our word for the day, he's inscrutable. Inscrutable. Anybody know what inscrutable means?
Above reproach.
Inscrutable means mysterious, hard to fully comprehend, unfathomable. So when we talk about unfathomable, you can't plumb the depths of who God is. It doesn't mean that we can't know about God because he's revealed himself in many ways, right, to us. But we can never fully understand the greatness of God. He's unfathomable. We can't fully understand the love of God. In fact, I think about this often, not often enough, but I think about it, that if I could just understand the depths of God's love, and Paul says, I want you to understand that, to grow in your understanding of that. If I could just understand the depths of God's love, I think I would be crazy happy. If I could just figure that out. I sometimes just say, I just wish I could just meditate on the depth of God's love. Sounds weird. I am weird. It's okay. There's nothing to compare him to. There's nothing and no one who is his equal. He is peerless. Peerless. That's another good word. Inscrutable means what? What does it mean, Grace?
Unscrutable.
Unscrutable. Unscrew the inscrutable. It means?
Mysterious.
Mysterious and unfathomable. Very good. A point for her. Give her some candy. All right. So that's what's going on here. Those are the three sections, right? Right, the three sections of Isaiah 40. It's like God's going to return, he's going to bring his people, God keeps his word, and God is great. We'll talk about that later. All right, so here, let's look at the verses just a little bit. Tell her that her sad days are gone. First verse is back there. Just throw that anywhere. Yeah, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Well, wait, no, they're not. Are Jerusalem's sad days gone? Have they been gone? Were they gone in the time of Babylon? No, a bunch of other bad stuff happened. The Jews have been the most persecuted group in history. There have been other groups that have been pretty severely persecuted, but the Jews have a long history of being persecuted and picked on. Well, not according to Kanye, but still. What? Oh, sorry, too soon? Her sad days are gone. The first five, okay, it's not all peaches and cream. Sadly, it is not, stay with me, we're done.
Sorry.
But it starts off with a return from Babylon, but there are many prophecies about more bad stuff that's going to happen to the nation of Judah, the Jews. The sad days weren't and really aren't gone. There's a long history of persecution against the Jewish people. But there must be something greater in view here. Some interpret the Bible to say, okay, well, the Jews messed up and God's done with them. And now the church takes the place of the Jews. So we get all those promises to the Jews. Well, it's true that those promises are for us as well. But is that the way God is? Did we not just read that God's word stands forever? Did we not just read that? And so you see all these promises to the Jews, and they haven't been fulfilled yet. Now, either God changed his mind, or he just dropped the ball and he said, no, I'm done. Or there's something yet to happen. And we actually read about it in the book of Revelation. There's a millennial reign of Christ. God will fulfill all of those promises. Where's the king? Where's the messianic king who sits on David's throne that rules over the Jews? Was that just figurative? Okay, wormhole alert here. I'm already going down this path, this wormhole. We have a wormhole? I think we've got a wormhole. Can we show them the wormhole?
Sure.
Let's do it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, the wormhole's important. Just so you know where we're going. There it is. All right. Some of the early church fathers had a way of interpreting the scripture that was very figurative. Okay? It was allegorical. If you read some of Augustine, you realize that, whoa, that just went out there in a hurry. Like, he interprets the whole creation story. This stands for this, this stands for that. Well, it's true that there can be spiritual interpretations of the Bible. And here's the wormhole, I apologize. There's a word, in fact, there's a phrase that I use, and that scholars use. We want to use a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. When you read something, you can tell, you need to know what literary form it uses. When you read a fable, say about the three little pigs, you don't just assume that these three pigs actually existed and they talked, and a bad wolf, who has an Arnold Schwarzenegger accent, came up and blew their house down. Do you think that that's actually what's going on here? No, it's telling a story and there's a lesson behind it, right? What's the lesson, Doug? Build a solid house.
Build a solid house.
Yeah, that's the thing. Build a house.
Build your house on the rock or be a ham sandwich.
Be a ham sandwich. That is correct. And so we understand literary forms. And so some stuff you don't go in and go, well, it's clearly talking about this. But historical narrative, you do take literally. You say, Dan went to the store and he bought a gallon of milk. Well, what's the lesson for us? Buy more milk? I don't know. No, it's Dan went to the store and bought milk. That's what happened. And there may be an application to it. You may look at that and figure out an application. I told you it's a wormhole, I'm sorry. But you got to understand also how grammar works, and that's the grammatical part. There's a subject, there's a verb, there's an object. Sometimes there's an adjective, and occasionally there's an adverb. It's really cool. That's how grammar works. You guys having fun with this? You guys mad at me? You homeschoolers mad at me now?
Keep going.
Teaching you things?
I don't know
grammar. All right, how many grammar Nazis are out there? Raise your hand, Rebecca. That is correct. Thank you very much.
I
love you guys. Oh, ow. I think I took that too far.
Slurp Nazis.
And then you got to understand the historical context in which it took place. And it's true that language changes. It's true that words change their meaning over time. So you want to understand what that meant. If you read Shakespeare, you go, marry, we shall go to the store. It doesn't mean get married and go to the store. Marry in Old English means indeed. Right? So words change over time, and that's only 400 years old. So, there we go. That's what we're doing. And when you read these passages, even prophetic passages about the future for Israel, you can't make that an allegory. It's not fair. It's not by the correct rules of interpretation. All right, let's somebody have a big discussion about this with me. I'll have a lot of fun, and other people will walk away and go, oh, Lord. So many people interpret these passages as being fulfilled by the church and for the church, and Israel is out of the picture now. As if the Jews aren't important to God anymore. Do we want that kind of God? Because if he changes his mind about the people he made these promises to, could he change his mind about you and me? Just messed up a little, one too many times, Dan. You were that close. I would have kept my promises, but you messed up one too many times. I'm done. All right. It reflects on the trustworthiness of God. There are so many prophecies about Jesus that Jesus fulfilled. And Jesus is the Messiah. That's one of the biggest prophecies. The Jews still await the Messiah. They mistakenly ignored Jesus, who came to fulfill those promises, to open up the doors, and they rejected him. And that opened the doors for the Gentiles, you and me, to accept the good news. I actually looked this up. There's a top 40 fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah. There's a website, the top 40. It's kind of like Casey Kasem or something. But 40 instances of how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament messianic prophecy. But the Jews didn't see that. Why didn't the Jews see that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies that were made to them, that they'd memorized, that they'd recited over and over again in the synagogues and in the temple? Why couldn't the Jews see that? Why couldn't they see that Jesus? Why to this day cannot many Jews see that Jesus was and is the Messiah, that Jesus fulfilled those amazing prophecies? Why?
He wasn't the Messiah they were looking for.
It wasn't. This is not the Messiah. You're right. And the truth is, if you have biases and expectations that aren't fulfilled, it's really hard for you to believe something. I have a hard time when my biases and my expectations aren't fulfilled. Or when something just strikes me as, that's wrong, that can't be right. Rebecca's car was stolen from the Fred Meyer parking lot a couple of weeks ago, broad daylight on a Saturday. And I just said, no, that can't be. It must be here somewhere. So I drove around the parking lot. The car has got to be here. Nobody's going to steal that car, first of all. And it's a beautiful piece of machinery. But I'm like, denial. This can't be. It's got to be here. Either somebody took it around the block, and I drove all around. It was there. It wasn't there. It was gone. Somebody actually had the guts, the hubris, to take that car. And I had trouble accepting that because my biases and my expectations were strong. And when it's that way, it's really hard to accept the truth. Let's continue on out of the wormhole now. This is another part that I wanted to touch on. Verse 4 talks about all the way back to verse 4, but I will move quickly. Fill in the valleys and level the hills, straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. It's like, you know, is God asking somebody to take a bulldozer to the path from Babylon back to Jerusalem? No, that is figurative. It's figurative. It's an analogy. And the whole idea is, we got to prepare the way. How do we prepare the way for the Messiah? And this applies not just to the return of God and his people to Jerusalem to have a center of worship there again. It applies to all of us to prepare our way for God to enter our hearts. What do you think that means? Fill in the valleys. Level the hills. You don't have to answer. John, thank you.
Get rid of the obstacles.
Yeah, definitely get rid of the obstacles. And what are those obstacles? That's the big question. What are the obstacles? And I think some of the obstacles are our own selves. Mm-hmm. And when you think of hills and valleys, I think that there are times when I think too much of myself and times when I think too little of myself. There's a hill, there's a valley. I elevate myself. I think I'm the center of the universe. And there are times when I think I'm worthless. Anybody else deal with those things? No, I'm the only guy who knew it. I knew it. But that's common, that people have a tendency to go back and forth. They think of themselves as too important, or they think of themselves as too little importance. We prepare the way for him when we recognize that all humanity is equal in the sight of God. And that's tough. That's a tough balance to keep. We tend to compare ourselves to others. We tend to think that we're the center of the universe. But we're neither. We're not worthless, and we're not the center of the universe. We are valued, highly valued by God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are his poem. We are his masterpiece. But so is everyone else. It's a tough balance to keep in my head and my heart, but I need to maintain that balance in order to continue to perceive my need for God. Nobody seeks God without realizing that they need him. So I'm going to level my hills and raise up my valleys. And it says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All people will see it. That will be cool. What does that mean? Either this is referring to his first advent, but it really wasn't all that glorious, was it? came in a manger. We're going to celebrate that in a couple months. I think December's already celebrating it, right? She's probably wrapped all the presents, bought all the presents. She's decorated all three of the Christmas trees in her house. Is it only three now?
That's probably the Christmas tree.
I kicked her out.
She only had two last year.
Oh, that's a shame. Wow, Jesus is not pleased. But I don't think it's talking about the first advent of Jesus. I think it is kind of taking the big picture, and it's talking about his glorious return, when Jesus returns in glory. In fact, he kind of laid aside all his glory on the first trip, right? Isn't Philippians, in fact, I think I have that scripture. No, I didn't have this picture up there. He put all his glory aside. Philippians 2.
It's coming.
Your attitude should be the same. Should be the kind that was shown us by Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. He humbled himself even further, going so far as to actually die a criminal's death on a cross. That is the living Bible, people. Yay, 70s.
Yeah.
But I wanted that because it gives you that idea of glory, and it actually talks about that. He laid aside his glory. In verses 6 through 8, we talked about that. God is letting his people know that he hasn't given up on them. He hasn't given up. When I was asked to memorize Psalm 40 in Bible college, the same professor asked me to memorize, Isaiah 40. Asked me to memorize Psalm 103. So that guy was me. But it was really valuable, and I remember that because in memorizing something, you really look at it. You really think it through, all the words that mean something to you. And part of Psalm 103 says this. This thing that you're about to put up. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are only dust. Our days on earth are like grass. You see the tie in here. Like wildflowers, we bloom and die. The wind blows and we are gone, as though we had never been here. But the love of the Lord remains forever with those who fear him. Life is short and uncertain. What can you really count on? For me, the last few years has undermined for me so much that I had counted on. There's a lot of things that I counted on. I counted on coffee shops being open for a reasonable amount of time.
Amen.
I counted on being able to take people to restaurants and meet people in restaurants. That didn't happen. I actually kind of believed in my own. I didn't think much about my own mortality until a few years ago. And so all of that stuff has been undermined. Like, I could actually die someday. This could happen. People, I know. It's crazy. And so you think about how life is uncertain, and you kind of wonder what there is to count on, what you can trust, what you can believe in. And the last few years has been a real challenge for me, because, like, can you trust the government? Not so much. Can you trust the great institutions? Not necessarily so much. Can you trust people? Not so much. Can I even trust myself? Not so much. And what can you trust? You can trust the word of God. God does not lie. He doesn't change. And he makes this point for us very clear. It's so important. One of the reasons I read the Bible every day is because I want to base my life on lasting, eternal truth. I don't want to base my life on my own thoughts. I don't want to base my life on human opinion. I don't want to base my life on what the news tells me to believe. I don't want to base my life on anything but the eternal truth of Scripture. No matter how I happen to feel, it's the best spiritual nourishment. And that message, of course, was of great importance to the Israelites, the Jews. They'd lost nearly everything. And Isaiah left this message for them so that they would rely on God's promises. They would look back to them, and God would fulfill them. And God isn't done with them yet. You can see why these words would mean so much. So, you parents, you talk differently than other people. dumb. You use phrases that are stupid. Because I'm a parent, and I've used these stupid phrases. I didn't think I would use some of these phrases. One of the common ones is, ask your mom, ask your dad. It's just totally passing the buck, right? I don't want to deal with this. Ask your mom. I have done that. I love this one. I'm not going to tell you again. Yeah, you are. You're going to tell over and over again. You've done that, Ronnie. I know you have. Sorry. Stupid things like money doesn't grow on trees. Dude, come on. And I thought I was above this big one. I use it all the time. We'll see. What does that mean? We'll see. It means I don't want to do it. I'm going to find a way out of this. As soon as I can find a reasonable way. What's that?
Just means no.
It means no, basically. It means that you don't want to say no. You want to say, we'll see. It's a way of not saying no when you really mean fat chance. Or at the very least, I don't want to do this, but if the planets line up and somebody else takes full responsibility and does all the work, maybe. We are fully capable of saying things without thinking about them, and God does not do that. God is not flippant about what he talks about. He doesn't make promises he can't keep. He doesn't blow us off. He keeps his word. Now, the last and largest section requires only a few comments. Verses 11, sorry, I'm going to push you around on this screen here, but we look at verse 11 and verse 29, just to verse 11 and we'll be good. I love just the intimacy here of God holding a lamb in his arms, leading it with the mother sheep. This is who God is, and he's telling the Jews, he's telling the people of Judea, of Jerusalem, that he's going to carry them. And I think that applies to us. This is the heart of God. He thinks of us. He understands all of our needs, and he carries us. Sometimes when we're not able to carry ourselves. And then God has no equal. This shows up again and again and again in this passage of Scripture. Just go to verse 18, and we'll look at that. Yeah. You compare God. What image can you find to resemble him? And it kind of mocks the whole idol building thing. And of course, we can mock the people who build idols because we don't have idols. I'm not picking up my coffee to make a point here. But we do. We have idols. It's just they're often, but sometimes not made of gold and tin and wood. But we idolize things. We have other things that take the place of God in our life. And I love how, you know, Isaiah's prophecy is saying, nothing compares to God. Don't put your trust in these things. Another part here is God needs no advice. Give me verses 13 and 14, and we'll be good here. Who's able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Has the Lord ever needed advice? When I was a youth pastor in Dallas, Oregon, 30 years ago about, my goodness, I'm old. Anyway, I had this kid, 16-year-old kid, approach me very seriously one day. His name was Eric Birch, and I just want to shame him a little bit, okay? So, now he's a good kid. He's a Facebook friend now. It's kind of fun. Eric approached me one day. He was very serious. He says, Pastor Dan, we need to talk. I was referred to as Pastor Dan back then. Got respect back then, I don't know. Anyway, don't call me Pastor Dan, unless you really feel the need to just call me Dan or Sir, or Your Imperial Majesty is good too. We have something really serious to talk about. And then I knew something was up because he decided, I'm going to take you to Dairy Queen and I'm going to buy you something. I was like, uh-oh. That's a sign that I'm being schooled. I'm being scolded by a 16-year-old. And I'm not a kid at the time. I'm literally 36 years old. So, and I go to Dairy Queen with him, and he pulls out a list, and there are 15 things that I do wrong in ministry on that list. It was amazeballs, I'll tell you. I sat there and listened to it, and I drank my Coke, and I'm like, fascinating. This is really, really amazing. And I actually listened patiently to the whole thing. I had enough maturity to listen to him. And then I kind of had the opportunity to say, so some of this stuff, you know, there's a point, there's some value to it. A lot of it, you just have no idea who I am or what I'm doing. You could have asked. But some of it, yeah, there's probably room for improvement on this. I thought it was just absolutely amazing. I kind of admired his chutzpah, you know, to do that. That just takes guts. That takes an iron spine to talk to your youth pastor who's 20 years older than you and school him and tell him what he needs to do. I kind of admired that. But I love how in this, you know, I don't think God is unwilling to hear our complaints and even our criticisms, but who's going to give him advice? We must realize who we're dealing with. You know, I love the book of Job because that's what it's about. And God was very patient. He was willing to hear Job's complaints. Here's what I need, God, and why aren't you giving me this? And why in the world is this going on in my life? And God answers him, of course, out of the thunder, out of the lightning, out of the storm, and says, who are you to question me? You have no idea, do you? And Job repents in dust and ashes because he gets a glimpse of the power and glory of God. We must realize who we're dealing with. He made everything. He holds the elements together. But along with this, he loves us. He loves you. If you could only completely grasp how much he loves you, it would be overwhelming to you. Only God loves perfectly and completely. Only God loves perfectly and completely. Our best efforts at love are pathetic in comparison. All those love songs that you hear, they're pathetic. I mean, they kind of are anyway, but they're pathetic in comparison with God's love. And so, I mean, I don't know how to love people. I don't know how to love someone. I can't even love myself before 10 in the morning. I used to have this pastor, a little guy who kind of mentored me many, many years ago, and he would come up to me in the morning, like 7 a.m. after prayer breakfast, and go, do you love Jesus this morning? I'm like, I'm sure I do, somewhere in here. Because, you know, honestly, I don't love anything. I don't even like anything at that time. And by about 11, I go, yeah, pretty sure I do. And that whole idea is our love is the best we can do is act on it. Is act and live and do the things that are love, that show love. And thankfully, love isn't just a feeling. It's a little more than that. And I'm grateful that God doesn't have those issues. Let's recap, shall we? And then Grant will come up with some questions, right? Can you come up with some questions? Okay. God will not abandon his people. You guys, if you're writing down in your journals, look up there and write it down. Write these things. I'm looking at you, Lucy. Write those things down. It's already in there?
It's not in mine.
Well, then write it down.
No, I mean I don't have that page. Oh.
Make a page.
Find a blank page.
There's space.
And write these things down. Because I think they're important. These are the messages of Isaiah 40. God will not abandon his people. That means you too. God will not abandon you. Even if you feel like it, God has not abandoned you. Imagine how the Israelites felt in Babylon. Abandoned. But God hadn't abandoned them. They needed that in order to grow, in order to abandon their own idolatry. Kind of worked. God's word is 100% reliable. In this world where not much is reliable, God's word is 100% reliable. What God communicates in his scripture is reliable, 100%. I'm going to give you the time to do this. And we're going to leave it up when Grant asks this question. And God is greater than everything and everybody. Simple, but true. And to remember that is very important. And then finally, we are precious to God. You are precious to God. Precious. And not kind of in that maudlin sort of way. You're precious. Like you are valuable to him. Incredibly valuable, beyond what you can understand. And so the questions to think about, what are you struggling to trust him with? And you know, the biggest act of worship we can do is to trust God, right? Thank you. What are you struggling to trust God with? And which of these truths do you need to embrace? All right. Grant, you ready?
Yep.
Come on up.